chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 11. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. My text is from the 10th verse in this incident that occurred between our Lord and Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. My subject this evening is how Jesus dealt with sinners. I believe it is important for us to give some thought to this subject. I must start by saying that our Lord was preeminently a public preacher. We are apt to greatly misunderstand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore how he dealt with individuals, if we forget that he was above all things a public preacher. The caricature of our Lord Jesus Christ that has come down to us by religious tradition is that of an individual who was rather quiet, loving, and I say this, I think, with good cause and sadly, almost effeminate. And that is certainly not at all the scriptural representation that we have of our Lord. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, who walked along the shores of Galilee, who gathered the children into his arms and blessed them. It was also the Lord Jesus Christ who made a whip out of rawhide cords and went in and drove the money changers out of the temple. It was said of our Lord that all people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He was a powerful man. More than that, of course, he was and is and ever shall be God incarnate in the flesh. But our Lord's ministry was preeminently that of a public preacher, a man who could speak clearly and distinctly and be understood and heard by over 20,000 people at once in the open air, 5,000 men besides women and children, a man who evidently was physically strong, for the scriptural evidence is there, that during the 6 hours on the cross, in excruciating pain and agony, he had held his head erect and only bowed it when he dismissed his spirit. We need to be delivered, I believe, from the traditional, effeminate, perverted caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have received by Victorian and fundamental Christianity. Our Lord was preeminently a public preacher. The miracles that he did perform did not find their source in his compassion or emotional nature. He was moved, sometimes deeply and greatly, because he saw all Israel scattered as sheep that had no shepherd. It was concerning his ministry and his mission that stirred him to the depths of his being. And when he performed his miracles and raised the dead or healed the blind or healed the sick or restored a withered limb, it was to credential his person, his message, his ministry. Not because he was a man who was torn apart emotionally and was moved emotionally because of the sickness and the diseases of mankind. We have inherited, I think, a grossly perverted picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was preeminently a public figure and a public preacher, and his preaching was strong preaching, oftentimes denunciatory preaching. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. That is the way he denounced the religious leaders of his day. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And oftentimes he faced hostile crowds and multitudes and passed through them, and no man would dare to touch him. And yet there is another side to his ministry. It is not, and I repeat, not the preeminent side. Tradition has made it preeminent. But the Scriptures do not make it preeminent. But there was some instances in our Lord's ministry when he did what we call today personal evangelism. On a one-to-one basis, he dealt with individuals concerning the state of their soul. How Jesus dealt with sinners, and I have picked three of these instances, and I want to deal with them this evening. I think it is instructive, it is edifying, because the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed very God, a very God in the flesh, and is our great example. It is an example for us. And if we would be effective, if we would be faithful to God, if we would be scriptural, we should study above all things how our Lord himself dealt with men and women concerning the state of their souls. My message is very simply arranged. First, three cases of personal evangelism, and then, God willing, five general observations and principles derived from these instances. Let's look then at these three cases of personal evangelism. Cases which prove exception to the rule. Cases in which our Lord ceased to be the public preacher and became the personal evangelist. These are well known to you, but I trust there are some observations that will be profitable. The first is in Matthew chapter 19. We commonly and traditionally call this our Lord's confrontation with the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I want to make some remarks about this instance with the rich young ruler as we get this case situated in our thinking. Our Lord dealt with a man who came to him. That is something positive in the man's favor. There is in the approach of this rich young ruler, as we have called him, much to be despised. But there is something to be said of the man, and that is he was so concerned about gaining everlasting life that he left the multitude and consulted our Lord personally. It is always a great encouragement when someone is an inquirer after saving truth. We must understand that although people inquire after saving truth and seem to show some concern about their souls, oftentimes they do so with much misgiving and with great misunderstanding. If we fail to see that, we will not be faithful in dealing with the real issues involved. This man represents to us, I think, contemporary man, because the man, by his theology, although he knew it not, was an Arminian. Or, even worse, he was a Pelagian. He believed in human ability to the nth degree. He believed in human ability because he was a product of Judaism. Judaism took the Old Testament as an end in itself. It produced a hybrid religion of salvation by works. This man, no doubt, said under a modern minister, because he believed in the power of positive thinking and he was quite an optimist. He represents very closely, I believe, most of the people in contemporary society. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, that's a very positive approach. I'm okay, you're okay. Let's start out very positively here. Let's start out with the nth degree in self-esteem. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He wanted to do something, and he had no doubt that he had the power to do it. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want to do something. Certainly there's something I can do. We see here a man who is self-righteous. Now, when you and I conjure up in our minds the idea of self-righteousness, we might picture a haughty, sneering Pharisee looking down his nose at the publicans and sinners and abhorring the Gentiles. That's not necessarily so. Any righteousness that man may claim apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing other than self-righteousness, and it can be very deceptive. This man was sincere. This man was honest. This man came to our Lord in the context of what religious knowledge he had, and I don't belittle him for that, but he was deceived. He was deceived into thinking salvation was something that he could do and he could accomplish, and the end result would be everlasting life. He's quite in the position that many people are today when they're urged to make a decision for Christ and get saved. Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit or to have eternal life? This statement, this question is filled with misunderstanding. Filled with misunderstanding about God and His nature and character. Filled with misunderstanding concerning the nature of man and his depravity. Completely misunderstanding and discounting the principle of salvation by grace. How is our Lord going to deal with this man in all of his misunderstanding? How would the modern soul winner deal with him? You come to inquire, you're actually concerned. Brother, get down here now, repeat this prayer after me, put your name on the dotted line, and you just get saved. It's as simple as falling off a log, although I've heard that from the pulpit. I'm not so sure that the metaphor is correct, that salvation is a fall from anything. But that's not the way our Lord dealt with this man. He said something that makes the modern Christian cringe. The first thing that he does is bring into the man's consciousness the character of God. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. There are great misunderstandings concerning the nature and character of God and the thinking of even religious people. This man had created a God in his own imagination after his likeness. God was good, he was good, this teacher was good, now he wanted to do something good that he could have eternal life. Right? The power of positive thinking. Self-esteem, self-love, everything is nice, everything is good, everything is sickly sweet and positive. The first thing our Lord does is call to this man's consciousness the nature and character of God and inform him that God is absolutely holy, that is cut off and separate from mankind. There's none good but one, that is God. There are many inferences here. I'm not certain they're all valid. Is he calling Jesus Christ God? Is he acknowledging his deity? That's a possibility. But I think it has to be read into the text. It makes good preaching. But I think it has to be read into the text. Good application anyway. Then he tells them, if thou wilt enter into life, do something that modern Christianity says is obsolete. Keep the commandments. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus say that? Would you tell someone that? If someone came to you and said, I think you're a good Christian. I think you know the truth. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? You would tell them, keep the commandments. Is that what you would tell them? I think after studying this out, we might. What our Lord was doing was something that was very necessary. Here you have a man who has no concept of sin, who believes he is completely able to do anything that is necessary to have eternal life. There's no concept of sin and depravity and inability, no crying out, Lord, save me or I perish, no consciousness of sin, no consciousness of God's delivering grace. Certainly this man is not prepared to receive the gospel. He doesn't need any good news. And so our Lord gives him and applies to his heart and mind and life the revelation and standard of God's revealed righteous character, his law. This is the evangelical or gospel use of the law of God. He shuts him up to the law of God and will, before the conversation's over, reveal to this man that he is a sinner. And reveal to this man he has been deceiving himself. And revealing to this man there's nothing that he can do in his own strength to merit salvation. Our Lord deals with this man just exactly the way he needs to be dealt with. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The man answers our Lord, which? Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, the man was evidently an energetic adherent of Judaism. Certainly, he was not in the overt sense an idolater. Certainly, he had not broken the Sabbath. But in these issues, culminating in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the man believed from his own perspective, as all men do, that he kept these from his youth up. Ask the average individual today who has some religious conscience and character, and they will tell you, I'm doing the best I can. I think the man upstairs will take that into account. There's no difference between the average individual today and this rich young ruler. Here we find sinful, deceptive human nature in any age, an enemy of free and sovereign grace. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He didn't think he lacked anything. There's no need here. There's no urgent, desperate need. There's no burden of sin. There's no smiting the breast and crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There has to be a consciousness of sin. If people make a decision for Christ, to use that modern terminology, if people make a decision for Christ and get saved, as they call it, because salvation in Christianity looks so good, or because of the personality of the pastor, or someone in the church has talked them into getting religion, they are still going to hell when they die. They're unregenerate. The first experience of salvation is an awful conviction of sin that drives us to Christ for salvation, deliverance. And if a man does not have that conviction of sin, if he is not conscious of sin before God, then he needs the work of God's law, the expression of God's righteous nature and character, until he sees that he's a sinner, not in his own eyes, not in the eyes of religion, but before Almighty God. This is the law work. Martin Luther said that we may have to sit through Ecclesiastes before we come to the gospel. May have to sit under the preacher of the law. May have to learn exactly what we are. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We're lost. We're undone. We're hopeless and helpless unless righteousness come to us by imputation. We will never be justified before God until Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that is by faith. Salvation is by grace. We are wholly undeserving. We are lost and undone, and God must do the saving. This man, of course, was oblivious to all this. He was righteous in his own eyes. And therefore, rather than a pat formula, our Lord deals with him according to his need, and that is, he must see he is a sinner. And so there is a work of the law. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if you want to be perfect, that is complete, entire, you want to bring this whole thing to a completion, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The Lord did not say that riches would keep him out of heaven. The Lord did not say that rich men could not be saved. What was the Lord doing? He was applying the law. You really love your neighbor as yourself. You kept this from your youth up. Then sell what you have. He didn't say give it all to the poor. He just said give to the poor. Put your belief and your religion into action. And when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He was a lawbreaker. He was a sinner. In his heart, he was a rebel. And the application of God's law, the revelation of God's righteous nature and character, brought this forth to be evident in his life. It's a sad instance, is it not? there are many particulars and characteristics in this man's life that are quite parallel with modern man, modern religious man, and many Christian professors. Self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-deception. These things will never bring a man to Christ savingly. A man who is a slave to these things and believes he has full ability spiritually, he believes that salvation is something he can accomplish in his own strength by making a decision or doing this or joining the church or getting baptized or submitting to some ritual. A man in this shape needs the work of God's righteous moral character in his heart and life to strip him of these things and lay him before God as a sinner lost and undone. And that is exactly what our Lord did with the utmost divine skill. Was the man converted? We only know that he wasn't converted at that time. He went away sorrowful. It crushed him because he was very rich. He actually thought that he loved his neighbor as himself. He was very religious. He was very sincere. But to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was as good as dead. When the law was applied to his heart, to his life, his self-deception and self-righteousness and rebellion of heart was made quite evident. That's how our Lord dealt with this sinner. The second case is that of Nicodemus in John chapters 2 and 3. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, reading down into chapter 3, we see our Lord coming to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover and remaining there for some time and performing miracles. Many, we are told, were convinced about him, believed in him, when they saw the miracles that he did. There was quite a religious stir in Jerusalem. So much so, and this occurred in the early part of our Lord's 3.5-year ministry. Indeed, there are 3 Passovers in our Lord's ministry, and this was the first one. So he's just being known in Jerusalem. He is performing miracles. Many believe on him. They're becoming at least intellectual adherents. The state of religious excitement and anticipation is so great that even a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, comes to our Lord by night, for whatever motive, and has a private conversation with him. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, the controlling party, the Pharisees. The other party were the Sadducees, comprised of the Levitical priests. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be?
Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Then he testifies to Nicodemus, closing with the words of verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The case of Nicodemus, he was not a young man, he was evidently an old man. With few exceptions, the members of the Sanhedrin were the patriarchs of Israel. They were aged men, well studied in the law, learned in all the customs. Most of them were rabbis by profession, teachers. Such a man was Nicodemus. He was religiously orthodox. He was a teacher of the law. I draw your attention to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not the teacher of Israel? Hadidaskelos to Israel, and these things emphatically, and these things you do not know. Nicodemus was known as the teacher of Israel. He was evidently preeminent as a teacher, as a very wise man, religiously orthodox, a preeminent teacher of the law, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, biblically astute in the scholarship of his day, but he did not know anything about saving truth whatsoever. And again, there are some parallels to be drawn with contemporary society. It is possible, yes, possible to be a biblical scholar and to be unregenerate. It is possible to read the Word of God until one becomes, to a given extent, at least traditionally and religiously and intellectually, very familiar with Scripture and yet be unconverted. Knowledge is no substitute for a regenerate heart. One can be well versed in the theology of the age and be unsaved. Such a man was Nicodemus. He came to our Lord by night and said unto him, Rabbi, that is teacher. He had respect for our Lord. To him it was two rabbis getting together, two teachers. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Quite an admission for a member of the Sanhedrin, which in 3.5 years would sentence our Lord to death for the sake of expediency. You can read that in the latter part of John chapter 11. It is expedient for us that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. If this man does not die, the Romans will come and take away our position and our nation. But here, one of the members of the Sanhedrin states, We know that you are a teacher come from God. You speak and you preach and you minister with divine authority because of the miracles that you're doing. They were genuine. They couldn't be spoken against. He understood the reason why our Lord performed miracles, to credential his ministry that he was sent from God, and therefore what he said must be believed. What did our Lord do? Our Lord dealt with the real issue. Up to this point, the conversation, although one-sided, is religious. It is one thing to carry on a religious conversation. It is quite another thing to be seriously engaged in what we will call personal evangelism and deal with a man concerning the state of his soul. The world will talk religion if it's safe.
If all you can do and all you want to do is talk religion, you will find people sometimes enthusiastic and very curious about certain things in the Bible or your denomination or churches in general. But when we talk about the state of the soul, the conversation usually dries up rapidly. And oftentimes there's great hostility. Our Lord drives to the central issue. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word translated again in verse 3 is anothen. It means from above or from the very first, rather than again, new, the second time. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus admits that he doesn't know a thing about this at all. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus cannot think spiritually. Of course, he's spiritually dead. But he's still very religious. And his religion was comprised of rituals, rites, and ceremonies, circumcision, washings, clothing, diet, and a certain set of commandments that could be, and were sadly, observed in a ritualistic and only in an overt fashion. He didn't understand what our Lord was speaking about. How can a man be born when he is old? But you see, he's talking about himself, and our Lord knew that. There was enough concern in his heart and soul that he thought this rabbi that's performing miracles, unheard of since the time of Elijah, this man must have the truth. He has something we don't. How can a man be born when he is old? So there is some genuine concern about his soul, and our Lord perceived that. And there's a principle here for us. We should be perceptive. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, Nicodemus. A man must be born of water and of the Spirit. Figurative language from the Old Testament. The language of the New Covenant. He must be cleansed and he must be renewed. That which is born of the flesh, you're talking about a human birth, is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell whence it comes and whether it goes. So is every one having been begotten of the Spirit. You can't see regeneration, but you see the effects of it. Nicodemus is just utterly amazed. How can these things be? Are you not the teacher of Israel? And these things you don't understand, Nicodemus, from your own scriptures. You should understand the promise of the new covenant. It's a gospel covenant wherein God renews and changes the heart and the mind and the life. And then he points Nicodemus to himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that every single one continually exercising faith in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A very strong statement. He points Nicodemus to himself as his only hope for salvation, all in language that Nicodemus, studied and steeped in the Scriptures, could well understand. Nicodemus was converted. And we see his spiritual growth and the astounding testimony that he had before Israel at the crucifixion of our Lord. Nicodemus was not steeped in self-righteousness. Nicodemus was not deceived to that extent. Our Lord deals with Nicodemus at the point of his ignorance of regeneration. The third case is that of the so-called woman at the well, the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4. the Lord left Judea and went back to Galilee and said he must needs go through Samaria. Usually the Jews circumvented Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. There was no peace between them at all. And it was, above all things, a religious and spiritual animosity. And that's animosity of the worst kind. He came to the city of Sychar, the Old Testament city of Shechem. Jacob's well was there. On one side of that valley was Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing from the book of Joshua. On the other side was Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And on Mount Gerizim there were the ruins of the Samaritan temple from the time of the Maccabees. The Samaritans worshiped there. They had their own copy of the law. They had their own hybrid religion derived from Judaism. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Evidently, the well was deep, for the woman tells us later that it is. There were narrow steps that led way down deep into this well, and one had to dip a receptacle, a pot, a cup, something into there to bring up water and then walk up these steps to the surface. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this is an understatement. They hated them intensely. Woman, give me to drink. It sounds rather brutal to us, but it was a courteous request in biblical language. She was astounded that he would even talk to her. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and she recognized he was a Jew by the blue tassels on his outer garment. You don't see those, I know, in any of the flannel graphs or traditional pictures of the Lord, but he is not that effeminate caricature that you usually see, and it's blasphemy to have a picture of our Lord, because if he is deity, then it's idolatry. And anyone who has a picture of our Lord is really saying, although perhaps unwittingly, I believe that Jesus Christ is less than deity. You see, artwork and other things do have some relationship to theology, don't they? This woman was astounded. I'm going to have to speed up somewhat, so let me be as brief as I can with this encounter. What is our Lord going to say to this woman? It's astounding this Jew would even talk to her, much less drink from the same vessel. Now our Lord has a purpose. This woman is one of God's elect. Our Lord is a laborer in the vineyard and the harvest of God, and he's come to convert this woman. How are they going to get from point A to point B? A good manual on soul winning would tell you. It wouldn't tell you the truth. They are not even having a religious conversation, at least with Nicodemus, the conversation was religious. And even with the rich young ruler, there was some concern, but here there's nothing. So our Lord engages her in conversation. He has an end in view. And this chapter deserves our study. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Immediately our Lord begins a spiritual conversation. He arouses and stirs her curiosity about divine things. And he's speaking the truth. This is not a methodology. This is not a formula. This is not crass professionalism. This is the truth. She doesn't understand. Her understanding was like that of Nicodemus. He could think in physical realms. When it came to spiritual realities, he was dead and blind. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She could have said, I think you're crazy. Why didn't she? Because the man who stood before her was clear, concise, sincere, and genuine, and what he said must be true. And our Lord was anything but a professional evangelist. There are some men, when they get into the pulpit, you can't believe anything they say because they just reek with professionalism. But our Lord had a sincerity and genuineness and authority that made him as incredible as this statement was credible to this woman. That's an amazing thing, and we cannot pass it by. She's still thinking in physical and material terms. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. The Greek is much more descriptive and vibrant than the English. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, in order that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still thinking in physical terms, material terms. He's carrying on a conversation, a spiritual conversation, about everlasting life. Isn't it oftentimes there is a conversation or confrontation and we're not saying the same thing? How will our Lord bring that conversation together and raise her part of the conversation up to a spiritual level? Of course, our Lord was and is deity. Our Lord knew her and knew all about her. But what he did in principle, we must likewise do. He applied the law to her heart. He said, go call your husband and come here. He knew she was an adulteress. He knew she had no husband. He knew she was living with a man, common law. He knew that. And so he touched her at that all-important point, and that is at the point of her consciousness of sin. Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. You spoke the truth when you said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. You really spoke the truth. She is just flabbergasted. In principle, at least, haven't you heard it said, I'm never going to go back to hear that preacher again? The man would tell his wife, you've told him all about me, haven't you? Of course, he hadn't. It's just the preaching of the Word of God cut him deeply. He thought the preacher was preaching right to him, and the preacher never even knew he was there. The Word of God cuts deeply and effectually. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You're a man of God. You seem to know about me. You have supernatural knowledge. And some people say she begins to change the subject. I don't believe so. I believe she wants to know if her religion will stand the test. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the ruins of the Samaritan temple right there on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews. God ordained the Jews to be the source of salvation, and the message of salvation came out from the Jews and spread throughout the world. But the hour cometh and now is. That's a blessed statement. The hour cometh and now is. When the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. He didn't tell that to Pilate. He didn't tell that to Herod. He didn't tell that even to Nicodemus, but He told it to this woman. This woman who was so far off from the elect of Israel. This woman who was a Samaritan, a social outcast and a moral outcast. This woman who came at noon, evidently, so because the other women in the usual evening time drawing of water would not associate with her. A woman who lived in shame. He told her that. I that speak unto thee am He. He pointed her to Himself. We see the work of the law. We see how with Nicodemus and with this woman and with the rich young ruler, our Lord raised the conversation to a spiritual level where He brought them to that all-important crisis, and that is to face the issue of sin. That must be done. She called her religion into question. He said it wouldn't stand up. Neither the Samaritan religion nor yet the Jewish religion, but a vital living relationship to God. That must be through Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the few minutes that we have, I want to make some general observations from these instances, general observations. I trust they will be profitable. The first observation is this, and it cannot be emphasized too greatly. In the context of modern soul winning and personal evangelism, our Lord was ethical, honest, and direct. And the modern soul winning methodology is much less than honest, direct, and ethical. God forbid that men and women will make their decision or be converted or get saved because people have applied some humanistic psychological principle to their life and tricked them, as it were, into salvation. God doesn't save people by deceit. Our Lord was ethical, honest, and direct. There is no place in true gospel evangelism for insincerity, professionalism, or unethical methods. Unsaved people may be spiritually blind and spiritually dead, but there are some things they can readily see. And they can detect insincerity. They can detect a lack of genuineness. And they can detect professionalism. And these things have brought Christianity into great disrepute in the eyes of the world. That's why society does not respect Christianity. We haven't earned it. We've lost it. When you're dealing with people about the greatest of all issues, and that is the state of their soul, you must be as transparent as possible, as genuine as possible, as sincere as you can be. Because even the world can detect the professionalism and the self-righteous, ungodly pride of those who take great pride in being soul winners in this society. If God is going to use you or me, He will use us if we serve Him with a fervent heart and a transparent attitude and spirit. It's astounding that that woman believed the Lord at all, and yet there was something about Him that in principle should be true of us, the genuineness, the sincerity, and that lack of that godless professionalism that so characterizes the ministry in this contemporary society. The second observation, our Lord dealt with each case personally and individually. He had no generic formula or program that he forced upon people. His approach took into consideration the obstacles and issues at hand. We have had the four spiritual laws that the former pastor rightly called the four spiritual flaws. We've had all sorts of evangelistic methods and formulas, and it reminds me of the old rattlesnake medicine in the Old West. Patent medicine. Just take it, and it's good for anything that ails you. It fits every case. It was mostly alcohol. It was booze that was made to taste bad so people would think it was medicine. And they just chug-a-lugged it and felt better immediately. And I'm just afraid there are a lot of hawkers of patent medicine. Medicine men shows in modern-day evangelism. They have a formula. They have some type of a program. You just go out with one or two principles or a certain methodology or some psychological principles and you just use it on everybody and it works. And that's not true. And that's not the way our Lord dealt with people. And for God's sakes, can we improve upon Him? That's an awesome thing. The crassness and the absolute blasphemy of modern evangelist and modern evangelism to think it can improve upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't faithfully deal with the souls of men and women, we are butchers of souls. See, I'm talking about some serious things. I actually had a pastor say, well, I know we fail, but I tell you, if even 2 out of 100 are really saved, then those are 2 that won't go to hell. And I said, yes, and what about the other 98 that thought they were going to heaven and were deceived? That's the real tragedy. Our Lord wasn't that way. He had no generic formula or patent medicine. He dealt with people as individuals,